We're continuing to look at the Old Testament book of Exodus, and this morning our reading is from Exodus chapter 22, looking at the first 15 verses. It's in the Church Bibles on page 63. So Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked corn or the standing corn or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to have some fun. Let's bow our heads to pray, shall we? God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all inspired by you for our learning. And we pray that you will help us now as we consider it together. Help us to get a glimpse of your grace, of your glory, and of your mercy to your world. Amen. Well, why on earth are we reading this passage? And the passage last week was not much easier, was it? Andy handled it very well. If you weren't here last week, please do listen to what Andy had to say. The simple answer to why we're reading this passage is because we're working through Exodus. I did think about stopping at chapter 20, but I thought, why should we do that? This is all God's word. Let's go through and see what God has to say. And it's very interesting because it raises some really important questions for us. What on earth are we to make of passages like this? What are we to do with these obscure laws that seem so irrelevant to where we are? Why are they here? Why do we even bother reading the Old Testament? If you've ever asked that question, then I have to tell you that you are not alone. In the early church, one of the biggest questions was, what are we to do now with the Old Testament? We have Jesus. We have Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writings, we have the Gospels. We don't need the Old Testament anymore. What shall we do with it? And over time, there were a number of ideas that came forward about what should be done with these verses. The most well-known came from a man called Marcion, or Marcion. You may have heard of him, possibly. He was a second century theologian and heretic. He looked at the Old Testament and he said, this is not relevant to me. In fact, he said, if I read the whole of the Bible, I see two different gods. I see a God in the Old Testament who is angry and judgmental, telling everybody what to do, or they'll wipe them off the face of the earth. But I see a different God in the New Testament who is gracious and who is good and who is kind and who welcomes everybody. So he produced his own Bible, which didn't have any of the New Testament in it, and didn't have that much of the, didn't have any of the Old Testament in it, and didn't have that much of the New Testament either. But I imagine that as I've described his position to you, you thought, oh, well, some ideas don't really go away, do they? How many times have you heard people say, or how many times have you even thought for yourself, the Old Testament seems like a different God to me, an angry, judgmental God? Over time, Marcion and others were condemned as heretics, because that wasn't the way the church came to read and to understand the Old Testament. And it doesn't take long, as you read through the whole of the Old Testament, that you see God not as an angry and judgmental God, but a God who is gracious and loving and kind. It's only a little bit of knowledge that makes you get the wrong, draw the wrong conclusion, as I hope we'll see. See, the Old Testament tells us about who God is. It tells us what God is like. It tells us about his holiness. It tells us about his justice. And more importantly, it tells us about the relationship of humanity to God himself. So this is God's word. We should read it all. Even the bits we find hard. And don't think that just because I have a theology degree and have been ordained and wear a column the wrong way round, that I don't find any bits of it hard. But the key thing is, work at it, and it's worth it. So hopefully, we'll be doing some of that. What I want to do today is to try and give a framework so that we can slot passages like this into what the Bible teaches and what God's relationship to his world is. We need to have a biblical understanding of the world. And we need to understand God's relationship to it. I'd ask you, please follow me closely. I've not got that long, so I'm going to have to go quite fast. But follow me closely. If you lose the thread, pick it up on the website, on the internet. Listen again. I need to hear the pages turning as I go to different Bible passages, because I'm going to look at a spread, an overview, so that you can slot these passages in. And the key word I want to think about this morning, the word that if we're to understand how God relates to the world, we need to understand, one word more important than any other word is this. It's the word covenant. And a covenant is a promise. It's a promised relationship that is bound by oaths and promises. It's a binding promise, usually between two people or two groups that are not usually equal, but a promise nonetheless. It's a common kind of relationship that there existed in the ancient world between powerful rulers and the peoples that they ruled. So when a king came and took over another country, he'd say to another country, I will protect you, I will care for you, in return, you just need to follow my rules. Don't be awkward. Live like I say and you'll be well, all will be well with you. Serve me, pay my taxes, and I'll protect you. That is a covenant relationship in the world. When we come to God, it's not so very different. At the very heart of who God is the idea of covenant. Think about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. Three persons in one God. Three persons, if you like, in covenant relationship with each other to make one God. You may find that a bit hard to get your head around, but that's what the Bible teaches. Moving on. God himself is in covenant relationship with himself. We are made in God's image. That says that we are made for covenant relationship with one another. That's where marriage comes from. But also, we're made for covenant relationship with God. We're made in God's image. And covenant is not something that's given to us as a gift by God. A covenant relationship is something that is intrinsic to who we are in our makeup. Now, as we look through the Bible, we see that there are two very, very important aspects of God's covenant relationship with his people. And they are these. One, God's covenant relationship with us is the way we know God. The only way we can know God is if we're in a covenant relationship with him. But there's something else that's arguably even more important. And you need to keep this in mind. God's covenant relationship is also the way God is known in the world. Now, the extension of that is, as we live as God's people, those outside see God's covenant relationship with us. If marriage, too, is an outworking of God's covenant relationship, then as people see marriage, it reflects who God is to the world. And you'll find the principle of demonstrating who God is and what he is like is very important for God's people in the land. We'll get onto that in a moment. So how do we see God's covenant in action in the Bible? Well, I'm going to ask you now to start flicking through. Well, you don't have to flick very far, because the first place I want you to look at is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. This is right at the beginning. God made Adam and Eve. Okay, 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in it. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so. Here, God has made his people in his world. He has given them a task: be fruitful and fill the earth. Do my work of creation. I've set the standards. I've showed what can happen. Now you continue that work of creation. And look, I've given you all of this in order to do it. Chapter 2 and verse 16 of Genesis, we'll read a bit more. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God has given a task, God has given a promise, and God has given a destiny. You live forever unless you disobey me. That's the first covenant relationship we find in the Bible. You see, it's pretty one-sided, isn't it? I've given you all of this, go and do this. I've given everything you need. Off you go and do it. As we read on through Genesis, we come to chapter 9. Don't we? Most of them are in Genesis, most of the covenants. So I'm not going to go through the whole Bible at this pace. Genesis chapter 9. We find that God made a covenant with Noah. This is after the flood. Noah had built the ark and been saved through the water. And he comes out of the ark. And the covenant here is very similar to the one God made with Adam. Here it is, Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy all the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature." And it's the rainbow, as we know. God makes a covenant. Who's he making it with? Everybody. This is not limited to anybody. It's not limited to anything being done in return. This is God saying, "I'm going to bless the world." It's a covenant for all people, for all time. Did you spot that? "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Because, of course, Noah is the only living person. So all the offspring of Noah is everybody. Somebody had said that this covenant is conceived, devised, determined, established, and confirmed and dispensed by God. It's totally one-sided. It's universal in time and scope. It's unconditional and it cannot be broken. It is God alone and it is everlasting. Now that has great meaning for us now. Because if it's everlasting, for all people, for all time, we are under this covenant promise of God. We have this covenant promise that God is going to bless the world. And as you look around it, we see harvest time and fruits of the earth and everything good that this world produces. That's because of this covenant of God. Blessing everybody. Theologians call this covenant a covenant of common grace because it's grace to everybody. Doesn't mean everybody's right with God, but it means everybody is blessed by God. Later on in Genesis, we find another covenant. Chapter 15 and verse 8. This is a covenant with Abraham. Verse 7, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' And he said to him, 'Bring me a heifer.'" And there's a covenant agreement made between Abraham and God. Now this one is a little bit different. This is what some people that write on these things call a royal grant covenant. This is a covenant for God to protect the children of Abraham. It is a promise. And what is it that makes that Abraham part of that covenant? It's his faith. Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians that it's by faith Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is not a covenant for all people. This is a covenant for Abraham and his descendants. Next time we read of a covenant, it's with Moses. And this is relevant to where we are this morning. Because God promised to Abraham to give the land that Abraham was in to his descendants for all time. Now, can you tell me when that happened? Well, it happened when the children of Israel went into the promised land. A long time later. So when Moses led God's people out of Egypt, which is predicted here in Genesis 15, and led them across the wilderness, the covenant to Abraham was about to be fulfilled. The land on which Abraham was walking was going to be given to his descendants. Here is a covenant about to be fulfilled by God. And in Exodus 19 and 20, that's where we've been, when God's people reach Sinai, we find God renewing his covenant with his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods but me. You won't make any graven images. The Ten Commandments. God's covenant promise to his people. The Ten Commandments up on the wall there are God's covenant demands for his people. And as we read all the laws that we're beginning to get into in the rest of Exodus, and they come back all through Leviticus, and they come back again in Deuteronomy, as we read through those, this is the outworking of God's covenant. This is how God's covenant is to be lived. Because I brought you out of Egypt, this is how you should live. Note very carefully, God never says that you must keep all these things in order to be right with me. God says, I've brought you out. God acts first. This is now how you should live in response to that. Now, disobedience leads to judgment. Of course it does. Because if the covenant is broken, then judgment results. Now, as we read on through the covenant to Moses in Exodus 19 and 20, we find that we keep going, they get into the land, but the land is never really fully theirs because there's no place, permanent place for God to live. And God makes another covenant with David. We won't look this one up now because there isn't time. We're running out. But God makes a covenant with David. You can find it in Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 7. Is this a different covenant from the one with Moses? No. Is it a different one from the one with Abraham? No. It's a restatement of the covenant with Abraham. But this covenant is a covenant that points further ahead. Because it points to Jesus. There will be a descendant of David on the throne forever, says God in his word. Who's the descendant of David? Well, according to the New Testament, it's Jesus. I wish we had time to go into that covenant more. We'll do that one another time. But for the moment, you'll just have to take it from me that the covenant with David points more than ever to what we now know as the new covenant, which is hinted at in Jeremiah 31. that the laws are no longer going to be written down on tablets of stone, but they're going to be written on men's hearts. God is going to change the human heart by his Spirit to give him a desire to follow him. And do you know what the very first verse in the New Testament says? The very first verse. The beginning of the gospel, and that's that Mark. It's I'll have to look it up to get it right. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. This, the very first verse in the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that important? Because Matthew is showing how God has made covenants, exclusive covenants, with Abraham through Moses, through to David, through to Jesus. God is at work in the coming of Jesus. So as we look at all this, I know it's a little bit complex, but just bear with me, will you? Because this is really quite exciting, or ought to be, to help you see how to slot everything in. How many covenants are there in the Bible? Well, on one level, quite a few. I've mentioned Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. In actual fact, there is one on one level, and it's a covenant of grace. Did God have to bless Adam and Eve in the garden? No, but he did by grace. Did God have to make a covenant to bless Noah? No, he did by grace. God's grace is shown even as Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. It's for their protection. There's the grace of God in action. Did God have to light upon Abraham and say, get up out of the land and I'll take you to a land that I'm going to give to you? No. It's grace. Did God have to rescue his people out of Egypt and choose Moses to do it? Well, no. Did God have to give his law? No, it's grace. Did God have to promise to David that he'd have a descendant on his throne forever and he'd build up the house for his name in the land? No, he didn't. Did God have to send Jesus? No, he didn't. It's grace. The whole Bible is about a covenant of grace. Two types of grace, common grace in Noah, promise for all people for all time, but also saving grace through Abraham. By God's covenant grace, God's making a people for his glory, bringing his people into his place. So, what does it mean for us? Anything at all? I think it means a lot for us. Because God does not change. And God's grace and his covenant promises cannot change. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Abraham had, we can trust absolutely, absolutely for all time that God has got me. I am eternally grateful for that aspect of what the Bible teaches, because if I had to keep hold of God, I don't think I could do it. If I had to jump through hoops and fulfill laws and rules to get into heaven, I'd have no assurance that I'd ever get there. I'd have far more assurance that I never would. But because I know that God is gracious and that God has got me, I know he's got me. Whether I feel like it or not, he has got me. The second thing is this. God's glory, as I said before, is displayed by who we are and the way we live. Let me just turn very quickly to one final verse, which I think is pretty key. It's Ephesians chapter 3. If you are making notes, write down Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 7 as well, because that's very important and shows how the nature of God is demonstrated by his people. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, however, says this. That's Galatians. Verse 8. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is one of the most incredible couple of verses in the whole of the New Testament. It places our purpose in a cosmic context. According to Paul, it's not just the people walking around, people that know us, that see the glory of God and the grace of God at work in us. It's the authorities and rulers in heavenly places, whatever that might mean. It means it's bigger than this. We're demonstrating the results of the grace and the glory of God to the world and to the heavenly realms. That's incredible, isn't it? So to end where we started, what about these pernickety little rules that we seem to be finding in Exodus? I did say I'd come back to that, and I will. These rules fit in to demonstrating who God is. The Ten Commandments, worked out in practice, show absolute justice, fairness, honesty, truth, love, all those things. And as you read through the laws, and we will be going through some more of them, that's what they demonstrate. That God is absolutely fair and just and right and true. Just read those rules that we read this morning, and you'll see this is about justice. You almost read them and think, well, yeah, that's fair enough. Yeah, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. Because that's what God's like. Fair and true and just. And who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? I certainly do. Especially with the rulers we have at the moment. Let's bow our heads then to pray. God our Father, we thank you again now for your word, and we pray that you will help us to have a greater and bigger understanding, especially when we read short passages. Help us to see the whole message of your purposes for your world. And we thank you above all that you are a God of grace. In your name we pray. Amen.